But if you have a Bible with you, Luke chapter 12, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and beginning at verse 13. Papa was a rolling stone, wherever he lay his hat. Ah, thank you. Somebody in the back there. And when he died, all he left us was alone. That song was in 1972 by a band aptly named The Temptations. Today, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see a man interrupting Jesus in mid-sentence and complaining about his inheritance. Tell my family to divide, or my brother to invite the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, all that is a temptation into covetousness. And very interesting response from Jesus. And so I remember years ago, probably 25, almost 30 years ago, my grandmother, she had bad eyesight, so she would listen to the radio more than watch TV. And there was a Dr. So-and-so on the radio that she had listened to. And she came and she said to me, yeah, today Dr. So-and-so spoke about inheritance. And he said that you should leave your inheritance to your children while you're still living. And that way you can see them enjoy it. And I thought, wow, that's a very interesting philosophy. We hope that your children take care of you after they've left that inheritance to you. And we look in the Scriptures and we actually see that principle in place when we get to a couple of chapters ahead of this in Luke chapter 15, where a younger brother who is not entitled to the inheritance, because generally the older sibling got two-thirds or sometimes even the whole inheritance, not for themselves, but that they would take the management over of the family estate and they would become the father figure and look after the entire family. That was the reason. But the younger brother said, I want my share, and he wasted it. We'll get to that in Luke 15. But something else I'll never forget my grandmother said is she asked me a question and she said, Greg, if you've got several children and you're leaving an inheritance, and you've got some kids that are well off and some that are struggling, would you leave more to the ones that are struggling? And I said back then, I said, yeah, I suppose so. And she looked at me and she said, no. She said, you love your children the same and you leave them the same inheritance. That's why we only had one kid, just to keep it simple. And you know, that's the thing, is when you've got one child, your goal is really you want to bring them up and train them up in the way of the Lord, but you don't want them to be spoiled as one child. You want to teach them, and that's what we've done, and Alex is good at sharing with others. But then if you have more than one child, one of your main aims is to ensure that you don't show partiality and favoritism, because that's what we see. All through the beginning of the Bible, we see those brothers, twin brothers, Esau and Jacob. And what happens? The dad favors the one child, the mom favors the other. And then we see the deceitfulness of pretending to be the older brother, Jacob pretending to be Esau and getting his father's blessing. And that family tradition continued, because when Jacob had 12 sons, his youngest son, Joseph, was the favored one, and he gave him a cloak of many colors, and his brothers were so jealous that they sold him off to slavery. And so with those things in mind, let's have a look as we begin this passage, Luke chapter 12, and I've asked some guys around the house to read for us. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13.
Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample food, goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
What do you value most in your life? This is really what Jesus is getting to. What do you value the most? Someone once said, our money moves with the movement of what we value, or the movement of our hearts. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is, Jesus teaches us. Where your heart is, that's what you value most in life. When you take most of our bank statements and you go through your bank statements and you see, what do I spend money on? Where do I shop? Why do I shop there? You know, whether it's groceries, why do I shop at that particular grocery store? What do I value most in life? And we can see that by where the money goes. And therefore, it's not that money itself is what we value, but it's what that money purchases, the direction in which that money goes. Sometimes it is that the money is stored up because we value security. Where there's an anxiety. And we've got to get to that next week because Jesus continues the flow as he talks about anxiety. But this week, what do you value most? So here we see Jesus has been teaching. What's the context of 11 and 12 chapters of Luke? Jesus has been teaching about the false doctrine, the false teaching of the religious leaders. He said just because they're religious, don't trust them, don't follow them. They are satanic. They're far from me. And the reason we say satanic is because that's exactly what they called Jesus. They said, you are using the power of Beelzebub to do your miracles. And Jesus turned around and said, no, you are cursed. You religious scribes and Pharisees, you are the cursed ones. And so he turns to his disciples and he says, watch out for these guys. Watch out for their teaching. It's like gangrene. It's like a yeast. It just flows through the whole batch. It just puffs itself up. And like a virus, it's going to spread. It's dangerous. Stay away from their teaching and the temptation of their spiritual teaching. And then he tells them to fear God. Remember, not to fear man. They're going to kill Jesus. They're going to want to kill the disciples. And eventually, the disciples are actually killed. And he said, but don't fear man. Fear God. Fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. And then he said, depend on the Holy Spirit. And when you do stand before those rulers, governors, and they ask you to give a testimony why you're doing what you're doing, you don't be afraid because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And Easter Sunday, we jumped into Acts 4 and we saw that exactly happening. God, the Holy Spirit, gave them the words to say when they were standing before all the rulers and the council. And so that's the context. That's what Jesus is teaching. And in the midst of this, depend on God. It's all about God, fear God. He's the one who is truly the captain of your soul. He's the one who is in charge. And worship him and proclaim Jesus and depend on the Holy Spirit. In the context of this, this man comes in and goes, hey, Jesus, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Now, I remember I was in high school in a science lab. And my teacher was talking. And I went like this. And she said, whoa, 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 stop everybody. Greg, what are you doing? And I said, excuse me? She said, what are you doing? I said, I wanted to see if I was blind, if I could still find my mouth. And she turned and she said, this is what I have to deal with. And I see when some of you fall asleep, the Lord is getting you back. So, but that's what the Lord had to deal with. Here was this guy in the middle of Jesus teaching all about how we need to live our lives. It's such important teaching. Here this guy's mind is on himself. He's on something absolutely different. He is preoccupied. He is consumed with this problem that he has because he wants his brother to share an inheritance with him. Someone in the crowd, verse 13 says, said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. His mind was on his problem. He was consumed. I remember a TV show years ago, and there was two ladies together, and the one said to a friend, she said, Allie, why are your problems always so much bigger than everybody else's? And she looked at her friend as if to say, duh, because they're mine. You see? So often as human beings, we can be so selfish, so consumed, because my problems are bigger than everything else because they're mine. I'm the center of the universe. And here was this man saying, Jesus, tell my brother to deal with this inheritance. Go tell him. Command. He was commanding Jesus to command his brother. Now, in a sense, the rabbis actually played that role in this time. People would go to rabbis to say, let's ask the rabbi's opinion in our family dispute. But Jesus' response to this man is amazing. You know what his response is? Look at what he says. But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge and arbitrator over you?" That's all he says to this guy. And notice he says, "Man." Throughout the scriptures, when we do our 5x5 in just a minute, we'll see the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And that conversion, we hear Jesus speaking to Saul, and he says to him, "Saul, Saul." He repeats his name. And we spoke about this at our men's group. We said we go through the scriptures and we see when God calls Samuel, Samuel didn't know God back then, but still there's an intimacy because God, who is sovereign, God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, already knows Samuel and already knows they have a personal relationship with each other. For Samuel, in his life and time, it's still going to come. But God's already fully aware of this relationship that is there. And so he says, "Samuel, Samuel." He repeats his name tenderly, affectionately. "Moses, the burning bush." "Moses, Moses, take off your sandals." We even get to with Martha and Mary in their living room. And Jesus and Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha's running around frantically in the kitchen, like I'm sure most of us were this morning coming to church. I'm glad there's still smiles on your faces. But she's running around frantically in the kitchen, and she just pops her head at the kitchen, and she says to Jesus, "Jesus, tell my sister to come and help me in the kitchen." Sounds very much like commando. "Tell them to do this. Tell my sister, tell my brother," he says. But in the case of Martha, there was an intimate relationship. And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." And he rebukes her. He says, "You're busy and anxious about all kinds of other things. Your sister Mary has chosen what is better. God is in your living room. Come and sit down. And this is more important at this moment in time." But there's still a tenderness and an affection in that rebuke. But with Saul, Saul is persecuting Christians. And Jesus still says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Then he changes his heart right around, and Saul becomes the greatest evangelist ever. But there's a tenderness, there's an intimacy, because there's a relationship that the sovereign Lord is aware about. But in this case, Jesus, who knows, who reads our minds, knows our hearts, looks at this man and he just says, "Man." As if to say, "Mister." There's nothing there. Because this man's heart and mind and life is so far from Jesus, and it's not even going to come close in the future. Because all he's consumed about is greed and covetousness. But you go, "But then, what I'm concerned about is what I deserve. It belongs to me." And Jesus calls it greed and covetousness, because he tells the story. He turns away from this man, and he turns now to his disciples in verse 15. And he says to them, to his disciples, no longer talking to this man, and he says, "Guys, boys, be careful of this kind of attitude. It will kill your soul. It will damn your soul. Don't have this attitude." He says, "Take care and be on your guard. Beware and be on your guard." On your guard is a military term. Put up your shield. Put on your bulletproof vest, because the bullets are going to come. The bomb, the mine's going to go off. The shrapnel is going to come. And if it pierces into your heart and your mind, and you get involved in this kind of greed and covetousness, the stuff of this world, you've had it. It's going to tear you away from true faith. Stay away from it. Beware. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that Satan is the god of this world. Now you go, hold on a second. Doesn't the Bible from Genesis to Revelation tell us that God is creator and he rules over the whole universe and over this world? Yes, he does. Amen. But what Corinthians is saying, what Paul is saying, is this fallen world, the corruptness, the greed, the covetousness, that satanic part of the world. Listen to what Satan said to Jesus when he tempts him. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 to 10, he takes Jesus to the high point and he says, "All this I will give to you if you bow down and you worship me." What was Satan talking about? All the greed and all the power that is taken through covetousness and sinfulness. That's what Satan is God over. And that's what he offers. "I offer you greed. I offer you covetousness. I offer you all these things." And that's what Jesus says, be so careful. We can slip into that. It is satanic. It is demonic. Jesus in John chapter 18 verse 36 says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would come fighting for me and the Jews would not have delivered me into your hands. And then he repeats it, because my kingdom is not of this world. And then in Matthew 6:33, he says to us, seek first what?
The kingdom
of God. My kingdom, the kingdom of God. Not that kingdom of Satan. Not the worldliness in this world. You see, it's not saying that this world belongs to Satan, but it's the worldliness, it's the fleshliness in this world that Satan is lord over. And that's what he tempts with. And that's what Jesus says, be careful of it. And so he says in verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Now could you imagine if the Constitution of the United States was totally revoked and taken away, and they said, we're going to start from scratch all over again. And they came to you as an individual, and said, okay, we got a whole bunch of people, and you can give us 10 laws. Any 10 laws. What 10 laws would you put in the new Constitution? What 10 laws do you think God would put in the Constitution? What were God's first 10 laws that he gave his people? The 10 commandments. And although those first 3 were all about honoring God and worshiping God and putting him in his rightful place, one of those 10 commandments said, thou shalt not covet. Could you imagine if you put into the U.S. Constitution, do not covet? You would be laughed right out of Washington, right out of Northern Virginia, right out of the U.S. That would laugh. Covet! Isn't that the American dream? Isn't that really what it's based on? Guard yourself against all covetousness. You know when the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength? You know what he was talking about? Who says winning the football match? Who says getting the job that he applied for? Do you know what he was talking about when he said, you know what the context was? He said, I've learned the secret of contentment. That whether I've been well fed or I've been hungry and in prison, in both of these extreme situations, I know the secret of contentment because my value is in God. And therefore I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context. It's contentment with God. And that's why in Romans 8, when he says, nothing can separate me from the love of God, he includes famine. He includes nakedness. Because I don't need anything of this world to have enough to glorify God. Because if he is my most valuable commodity in my life, asset, then nothing else matters. So Jesus continues in verse 15 and he says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The word there for life is zoe. It's not just, there's other words that was used for life. There's life and death, regular living and not living. But this word is to do with the life that Jesus brings, and that's the abundant life that Jesus speaks about in John 10 verse 10. I've come to give you life, a life to its fullest. It's a life in a new plane. It's a higher plane. It's a life that lives for God. In fact, you no longer have your old life, but you are a new creation. And that's why the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, David.
Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
So if you're a Christian, who is your life?
Christ.
Christ. You see, the old is gone, the new has come. Paul says, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. Here he says, Christ is my life. He's my everything. He is my everything. And that's when Jesus says, your life does not consist of the abundance of things if you have abundant life. But these forms of Christianity that tell us what abundance in life is prosperity materialistically. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Abundance is having God himself. You know, the Romans had a saying, and they said, drinking the ocean will never quench your thirst. Why? Because the more you drink, the more you'll thirst. And you can drink all the ocean of this world, and it'll never quench your thirst. And that's what materialism does. That's what, when our life consists of the abundance of things, does. We will never, ever have enough. And that's what Jesus points to in this parable. So let's have a look at this parable of this man who has more than enough, but actually never has enough. And so he told him this parable, and we'll run through the parable quickly, saying the land of a rich man produced plentifully. How does a land, especially now 2,000 years ago without an irrigation system, produce plentifully? What has to fall from the sky? What needs to shine from the sky? I gave you the answer. The sun. Who gives the sun? Who brings the rain? It's all a blessing of God. God is bringing the prosperity. That's called common grace. Whether you're saved, unsaved, Christian, non-Christian, the Bible talks about common grace. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. And we have all kinds of blessings from God. His common grace. And here this man has experienced God's common grace. This blessing from God. Remember we said Bart Simpson's prayer? Bart, will you pray for the meal? And what did Bart pray? Dear God, we paid for this food, so thanks for nothing. Right? And this man is that attitude. In verse 17, so he thought to himself with this abundance of crop, he thought to himself. See, this man's not praying to God. I had a friend who used to speak like this. He'd say, so I said to myself, this is what I need to do. And so this man doesn't pray to God. He speaks to himself. What should I do? He thinks to himself. What shall I do are words of anxiety. He's actually anxious. He's got an abundance of material possessions now, of produce. But he's anxious. What can I do? I've got this problem. What shall I do? These same words are found in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches the sermon in Pentecost. And the people say, what shall we do? But it follows with, to be saved. Or in Acts chapter 22, when the apostle Paul shares his testimony about his road to Damascus, and when Jesus saves his soul. And he looks up and he says, what shall I do? But the next word is, Lord. But for this man, he thinks to himself. He's not a praying man. He doesn't look to God. It's all about himself. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, what does it say?
So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God.
So whether in this life we speak to ourselves or we speak to God, we will all ourselves have to stand before God on the judgment. And so he says to himself, I have nowhere to store my crops. Oh boy, what a dilemma. And I bet you there's some of us here, like when I read this passage, boy, I wish I had this dilemma. Right? We can think that, oh, I wish I had a dilemma like this. I had so much, what do I do? But in actual fact, we actually don't. Because look at what 1 Timothy chapter 6 says.
Godliness with contentment is a great thing. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
You see, the temptation and the trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's what Jesus was saying about this young man. And this is what Jesus is using this parable, saying, be careful that you don't fall into that temptation. covetousness. Put on the vest, put on the shield. And then in verse 18 he says, the man says, I will do this. I will tear down my bonds. And in the next few verses we see the word I and my more times than in the whole New Testament. It's all about what he will do. I, he says 6 times. My, he says 5 times. I'll build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. His original bonds were perfectly good, but they just weren't big enough. And so he needed more. It was more than he needed. Sometimes even if we look at ourselves, sometimes we have more than we need. In this culture, in our country, we're a country of abundance if we compare to many other countries around the world. Did you know that there are over 50,000 storage facilities in the United States? Not storage units. I mean, each storage facility has hundreds of units, but there are 50,000. There's a new one going right up next to our house, but there's already one on the other side of the road that we live on. Because we want more storage. We store them in there, we store them in grandpa's house and in mom's house or in dad's house, and we're storing our garage. Did you know that the average American man has 12 pairs of shoes, and the average American woman has 27 pairs of shoes? Isn't that crazy? Verse 19, I will say to my soul. Again, he's not praying to God. He says, I will say to my soul, as if I'm the captain of my soul. But God is. Look at Matthew 16, verse 26. What does it say?
For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?
Let me just add, I have more pairs of shoes than my wife. Okay, just I was thinking about that as I said that. I actually went and I counted. And so he says to his soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21, what does Jesus say to us about storing up?
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
So just going back to our original point of what we value most. What do we value most? Our financial resources will move in the direction of what we value the most. That'll say what our treasure is, what we value. And so he says, so I will say relax, eat, drink, marry. This is what he valued. When we read Ecclesiastes in our 5x5 last month, we saw Solomon saying, when I looked at all the toil and all the uselessness and the vanity and the meaninglessness of life, perhaps that's what we need to strive for. Just eat, drink, and be merry. Try and enjoy life, because life just seems to have no meaning. But then he says, but God. And this is exactly what Jesus says, but God. See, the problem with this man is it was the salt water problem. Even with his abundance, he would need to drink more and more and more and more. Jesus said, or Paul, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, if Jesus Christ is not raised, then we among men are to be most pitied. Speaking about those apostles that have spent their whole lives going to preach the gospel, ensuring that everyone hears about Jesus, and if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we've wasted our lives. And instead, we should have just... And then he says, eat, drink, be merry. But Christ was raised. And that changes the whole equation. And that's what Jesus says here in verse 20. But God, there is a God. And he is the captain of our soul. And we are going to be responsible before him one day. And he does have a great salvation that is in Jesus Christ that transforms a sinner's heart. It becomes a heart after God, and I no longer live my life, but now Christ becomes my life. And then what? And so here, for this man, God says, you fool. You fool. In fact, he says, you are a damned fool, because your soul will be required of you this very night. Satan has blinded you. and you will be damned along with him. And everything you have prepared, whose will they be? And so finally, verse 21 says, so is it will be with the one who lays up for himself treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's read that Matthew 6 passage one more time. Sean.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
So let's sum up and conclude. All has been said and done. Who do we value the most? Who should we value the most from this lesson? God should be, you're a Christian, our most valuable possession, our most valuable treasure, more than anything else. If I have Him, I am rich. If I have nothing else in this world, I am rich with abundant life because of Jesus Christ. He should be my most valuable asset. How do we ensure this? Our natural inclination as human beings is going to be towards covetousness, greed, or anxiety, which we'll talk about next week, with finances. That's why we do our 5x5, because we need to keep ourselves in God's word that will wash over our minds. Garbage in, garbage out. All this world is promoting is the covetousness and the greed and the anxiety. But what the word brings is that God is our greatest asset and treasure. And that's why keep on with our 5x5. Read the Bible every day. Stay on track with us as we read it together so that God's word can wash our minds and teach us these things. And then along with reading, pray. Pray that God will incline your heart and your mind toward Him and not towards all the stuff in this world. And then place your trust in all of His promises that He will meet every need, and He says you will always have enough to glorify Him. So let's pray together. Father, we pray that you help us fight against our flesh, that you keep us in your word, and that you wash over our minds that you are our most valuable treasure. And Father, we pray that we would be people of prayer. So we'll continue to pray that you would incline our hearts toward you and away from stuff. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Lord, help us to believe your promises and trust in you, our greatest treasure. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.